One man, sin entered into the world, Brother John.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this weekend, brethren and sisters, we bring with us quite a different study indeed. The previous occasions, you will of course will remember, I hope at any rate you remember them, have been, I think, inspirational and exciting. Our subject this weekend, however, is much more of a teaching nature. We're not dealing with an inspirational theme as such, though of course the understanding of it will inspire us. But it will necessitate, brethren and sisters, spelling out very carefully and very slowly and very simply the principles of atonement. Now, why is a correct understanding of the atonement essential? Well, of course, there are a multitude of reasons why that is. We must, of course, believe all truth. But there is a particular reason why we should get this doctrine straight. Because when it is understood straight, brethren and sisters, you find in that doctrine a moral force which will enable you to do what under normal circumstances nothing would move you to do. So when you get that doctrine clearly fixed in your mind and you see both the love, the power, and the wisdom of our Heavenly Father, you get impelled on a course of action that is sometimes incredible. It's so far out of the realms of your own ability and thinking, is it? And you're drawing upon a power there, the source of which, of course, is God Himself. That's why it's so important. Now, when you get people deviate from that doctrine and replace it with the theories of men, and of course the doctrine is susceptible to theory, when you get those theories replacing God's thinking, so the moral force diminishes accordingly. Now, you think of what I'm saying, because what I'm saying to you this weekend is all measured. It's all measured, what I'm telling you. Because over the years, we've had painful occurrences to have a look at this subject, but which we are grateful for because it has caused us to appreciate it the more. So we've got to appreciate, therefore, the moral force that is in this doctrine. Now let's turn up two references to see that. The 1st of Corinthians chapter 2, first of all. And we are here dealing with the moral force of this doctrine. The Apostle Paul, writing here to the brethren and sisters in Corinth, not many mighty and not many noble among them. But in chapter 2 of the first epistle, speaking of the moral force in this doctrine, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now what is he saying? Well, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying in that verse, brethren and sisters, that all he ever taught at Corinth was the atonement, because he didn't only teach the atonement. Spent a long time teaching the resurrection of the dead, the order of the events as the kingdom would be set up. He spent a lot on moral teaching and a whole lot of other things he spent his time and writing on in teaching the Corinthians. So he doesn't say, "I came to you knowing nothing but teaching that doctrine." He's talking about the moral force in that doctrine. It was that which governed his teaching. It's that which constrained him, disciplined him, inspired him. That's what he's saying. Because I believe, brethren and sisters, that having come to Corinth straight from Athens, which was the university city of the world, which would never understand the doctrine of the atonement, because that brand of wisdom, brethren and sisters, out there would never understand this brand of wisdom. And having, I believe, in that university city, given vent to the more eloquent terms which Paul thought would impress, he came here with a different frame of mind. For though there was success in Athens, relatively speaking, there was not the same success that attended his preaching in other areas where the wisdom of this world hadn't eaten the vitals out of people. And so he came here, therefore, not with the eloquence of words, not with high-sounding phraseology, or quoting heathen poets, but to set before them the power of God's word as was exemplified in the remarkable doctrine and actions of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the impelling moral force that Paul was talking about in those verses. Now in the second of Corinthians, he again speaks of the moral force that is, of course, inherent in this doctrine. It's very simple, the way in which he summarizes the moral force that is in this doctrine. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, brothers and sisters, you know these references, and I'm telling you, we're not here this weekend to get out aside the fundamentals of what we all know to be true. But let's appreciate it, what he's saying. You see, our understanding of the atonement is an understanding which tells us that Jesus died as our representative. The Roman Catholic Church and her daughters teach that Jesus Christ died as our substitute. Now you take Paul's words. We thus judge. If one died for all are dead. That's terribly logical. You don't have to be an Einstein to understand that. That's very logical. If a man died for me, I'm dead. But if he died instead of me, I'm not dead. See the difference? There's a world of difference. And you can see the force that's behind the difference. If I believe that Jesus Christ died for me as a substitute, reason is, friends, that I might think I can do almost anything and get away with it. If God is a God of such love and compassion that overrules the principles of justice, then I might conclude from that I could get away with almost anything. That's not going to provide me with a moral force in my life. But if I believe, as I do believe, that Jesus died as my representative, and that what happened to him, God says, must happen to me, if not literally, spiritually, that I am dead to that world, and if I'm not dead to that world, I've got nothing to do with Christ, then that's going to provide me a tremendous moral force, and I'm going to judge that if he died for me, then it's better I die. So I have nothing to do with the world. We become dead to the business and pleasures of the world, to quote Gibbon of the early Christians, because they judge like that. Not only that, says the apostle, but it goes further, brethren and sisters, that if he died as our representative and therefore we die with him, then it is equally true, as Paul says, that as he rose again, we live with him. And what sort of life does he now live? He lives that life, brethren and sisters, which was breathed into him by his heavenly Father, morally and now physically. And we seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so the moral force of the atonement tells us this: we become numb and immune and dead to the world and live as if we are standing next to God. Now look at the moral force that's in that doctrine, both negatively and positively. Now that's why it's so critical for us to understand the doctrine of the atonement. There's your moral force that's in that doctrine. What are the cardinal factors of the atonement? When you're studying this subject as a young man, I well remember having, as a very, very powerful reason, some of them very negative reasons for having to do this subject, you sit down and you list all your headings about the man, the nature of man, the nature of his sin, the nature of the serpent, and all those factors. But you know, brothers and sisters, and this, I believe, this is what you're going to get this weekend you're going to get this repeated and repeated and repeated by me, because I have learned over the years that the great factor in the atonement, the great thing which is over all, above all, and in all, is God. Now, when you come to grips with that, that God instigated the process of atonement, he supervised it, practically carried out in the life, death, and resurrection of his son. He personally supervised that, raised him from the dead, and sent the apostles abroad to teach the doctrines arising out of the practical issues of that man's life. And he did so, brethren and sisters, that on the other end he might bring men all back to him, that it might all converge, that God might be all and in everything. So that the great governing principle of the atonement is God. Now you might say, well, we all believe that. Yes, I know. But how much do we believe that? Because this is what I found, brethren and sisters. And I didn't find this overnight. It dawned on me over many years. But when we were discriminating between what was right and what was wrong in our understanding of the atonement, it dawned on us over those years that whatever cast any doubt or aspersion or attributed, either directly or indirectly, that was which was derogatory to God, was wrong. We knew that straight away. Though we might not understand the detail, we might not see where it's wrong. If it cast any doubt upon the veracity, the righteousness, holiness of our God, it is wrong. And so we came to learn after a while to take shortcuts with the atonement, to be able to discern a matter very quickly. Think about it. Did that impugn God in any way with that which was wrong? If it did, it was wrong. And later on, of course, the detail clearly revealed where it was wrong. Whereas the truth of the matter is this, that where the doctrine of the atonement was understood to be correct and the matters were straight and true, God always came out elevated, his majesty acknowledged, his righteousness intact, his authority never abdicated, he stood supreme. And when that was able to be directed in that direction, to put God in his rightful place, then you knew that that was right. And so we have on our first transparency here four governing principles of the atonement. They're not the only four, brethren and sisters. These are a summary, you might say, of the governing principles of the atonement. And you'll notice that every one of them have to do with an attribute of our Heavenly Father. Now let's turn these references up together, because as I say, we're here in a teaching capacity this weekend and we want to all learn together, and that which we will already know, let's go over it again in our minds. Let's have a look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Now here, two of these principles are set out for us. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's our two principles. As I say, these are not the only governing principles, but they're certainly a summary of all others. Take these two things. In the doctrine of the atonement, we have power and we have wisdom. Now, as I say, because the purpose of our weekend is to get very simple about these matters, let's spell out a couple of false theories and see how they fit. Let's take, for example, the theory, and it's an ancient one, of the way in which the devil, so-called, that chap with a forked tail and a pitchfork and fiery hell and all sorts of things, has been able for a period of Earth's history, a long period of Earth's history, to wrest out of the grasp of God humanity for his own purpose of sinfulness. And that God, by giving up his son, almost as a vicarious sacrifice to appease a wrathful deity, paying the price really which the devil demands, has been able to ransom back the human race to himself. I ask you, brethren and sisters, where is the power in that? In believing that, we would have to admit that temporarily God was put to the worst. And even if he allowed it, you look at that thing and you see a monster who's immortal, which we learn in the Bible belongs to God alone. He only hath immortality. And that monster is given that immortality that he might tempt men who are lesser in being than himself. Where is God's power in that? There's another theory which says, you know, a criminal is condemned. He's a known criminal, a confessed criminal. He's a murderer. They put him on the scaffold, they're going to hang him, and he's... friend rushes up and says, look, don't hang him, hang me instead. And that is represented in some churches as the doctrine of the atonement. Where is the wisdom in that? Would you, for example, catching one of your children in the biscuit tin, bringing the child outdoors who's never done the wrong for the day, and give that child a thrashing to teach the other child a lesson? All I can say to you is, lock your biscuit tin up. Because that kid is going to learn nothing else, but he can get away with almost anything. And there's no wisdom in that, brethren and sisters. You won't induce that child by beating another child to so love you because he missed a hiding, not to pinch biscuits. You'll get a very plain message that biscuits come easy. Hiding's for the other kid, he cops them. And that might be a very poor illustration, perhaps. But there's no wisdom in that. Nor is there any righteousness. You turn to Romans 3. Where's the righteousness of that sort of doctrine which punishes the innocent for the guilty? And here we have, of course, that monumental passage of Scripture which Brother Roberts was apt to quote on many occasions when he dealt with the doctrine of the atonement. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 to 26. And again, one of our governing principles, verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That won't be the last time we'll use Romans 3. But you will notice in those references that there was a repetition that it was the righteousness of God that was involved in the atonement. It is not righteous for God to treat condemned criminals in the manner that I've just described, and which is sometimes represented by the churches as being the meaning behind the sacrifice of Christ. That is not righteous. It is not wisdom to do things like that. And so you find, therefore, that those principles govern our understanding of the atonement. Think about whatever you hear on the atonement and ask yourself the question, does that represent God in power? Can I see wisdom in that? Is it right? And last of all, as we turn up the 1st of John, chapter 4 and verse 10. Of course, the greatest of all, isn't it? The greatest of all, the principles which govern the atonement, a principle which John describes, comprehends God himself. God is love. In the 1st of John, chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you know, brothers and sisters, when you look down that list, you ask yourself the question about these false theories, for we don't see the power of God in the theory of the devil. We don't see neither the wisdom or the righteousness of God in the doctrine of substitution. And really, in the doctrine of substitution, where people go free while the innocent suffers for the guilty, you don't see the love of God either. And there are many parents who've made the tragic mistake in their houses of not following the principles of the atonement. You know, brethren and sisters, the fact that God loves us was so eloquently put forth by those little children, and so innocently and so genuinely put forth by them, that that sort of faith is the faith we've got to have to get in God's kingdom. It is a true love. And the doctrine of the atonement, God tells us very plainly in his Son that we are the guilty ones. He tells us plainly in his Son that we are not going to get away with it. but that if we will acknowledge that he is right about that matter, though it may cause deep humility and painfulness, in the end, we will be in his kingdom with eternal glory and happiness, and we will look back and say, he really loved us, though at the moment we had to humiliate ourselves and to acknowledge the painfulness of our guilt and iniquity. And when you treat your children, treat them on the basis of the doctrine of the atonement. Treat them like that. Treat life like that. Do everything on that basis. Your marriage relationships, your family relationships, your ecclesial relationships, treat them on the basis of the atonement, brethren and sisters, and in the end, all will be well. Though it may not appear like that in the immediate, in the presence of the matter. Sometimes, pointing out wrong things, getting people to acknowledge wrong things, though it be a painful experience, may not always be a happy occasion, but the end will be a happy occasion. And that is really true love, that we always have on an objective up ahead in whatever we do and say or think, for the eternal well-being of each other, as God did for us. Though for the present we might be called upon to be humiliated and make painful confessions. Now that is, I believe, the four great governing principles. Let's therefore, as we go through the atonement, question it on every one of those grounds. Is it God's power? Is it God's wisdom? Is it God's righteousness? Is it God's love? And if we keep those four things in mind, brethren and sisters, it'll be like a boundary around that doctrine, and we won't ever get beyond that boundary to say things that are wrong. We come now to that great factor that God himself is our Saviour. Something, brethren and sisters, which we need to give more emphasis to. The fact that God is our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I know I've learnt over the years, in exhortations particularly, to always add in my own mind an ingredient when brethren get up and they talk about the sacrifice of Christ. And I am not here, brethren and sisters, ever to denigrate that sacrifice. God forbid. But what I do, I add to that in my mind the sacrifice that God made as a father. And the fact that he was the one that both planned, instigated, and supervised the sacrifice of his son. Never forget that. And he did it, brethren and sisters, because he wanted to impress upon mankind that he is the Saviour and there is none else. Let's have a look at three references to that effect, all in Isaiah's prophecy. The fact that God is our Saviour. Isaiah 43, first of all, verse 11. Very emphatic statement, brethren and sisters. Leaving out the words in italics, which don't destroy the meaning, but it comes out even more emphatically without them. In Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I, Yahweh, and beside me, no Saviour. Now you see how wonderful that is. You take the doctrine of the Trinity. When the Lord Jesus Christ came along, there were two Saviours. And when the Holy Ghost was added, there were three. But God says, I, beside me, no Saviour. And that is the absolute truth of the matter. You turn over to verse 23, brethren and sisters. Notice the terminology here that is used. In Isaiah 45 and verse 23, speaking of Israel, God says, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering and wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquity. Now we won't read the next verse until I explain something to you, brethren and sisters. What those verses in Isaiah are saying is this. that God says, you never brought me your sacrifices, Israel. You never brought me all those ancillary spices and meats and drinks. You never brought them to me. But Israel said, oh, yes, we did. He says, oh, no, you didn't. Oh, yes, we did. We brought them up to your altar. Yes, says God, you might have. But I didn't intend for you to bring them to me. What he was trying to teach Israel, brothers and sisters, by that symbology, that he was serving with their sin. He told Jeremiah on another occasion, show me where I commanded your fathers to make sacrifice. Well, they could have said Leviticus. But he didn't command their sacrifices to make sacrifices to him, brothers and sisters. Not in that sense. And though the commandment may have been there for them to do that, what God was trying to tell them was that it was a memorial of what he intended to do for them. That was the whole point of it. And so he says, you haven't wearied me. He said, I haven't wearied you, rather. You've wearied me. I've got to work for you. And so he is the Saviour. Why does he do that? Well, the next verse says, I, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sin. There's the reason, brothers and sisters. Not that God looks down upon a pitiful humankind and says, I think I'll save them for no other reason than he wants to save them. That's not the reason at all. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Why? Because, brethren and sisters, God could see like no one could see that unless the doctrine of the atonement was to teach us the principle of representation in his Son, who in turn represented his Father and Creator and brought us all back into God as he absorbed men and women in immortality into himself, there never will be salvation. So it's for his own sake and for our sake. And so God could see that and set forth the doctrine of the atonement that men might be brought back continually to him. So we take Isaiah 45 and verse, I was in Isaiah 43 then, I think I said 45 earlier, but we're back in Isaiah 43, I'm sorry about that. But now we come over to Isaiah 45, and we come on to another statement of the prophet where God is the great Saviour of mankind. And in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, and there is none beside me? And so you find those statements in Isaiah, brethren and sisters, all very emphatic. Without me, no Saviour, a just God and a Saviour. I work with your sin. You don't work for me. I work for you, and I do it for my own sake, says God, that you might ultimately be saved, being absorbed into the great majesty of his character. Now that's the purpose of the doctrine of the atonement. That's where we're all heading in the doctrine of the atonement. We're heading to the God shall be all and in all state. And you know, brethren and sisters, when that happens and the world is glorified and the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, remember this, that for you and I, that will have happened 1,000 years earlier. That will have happened with us 1,000 years earlier than what Paul was talking about. Because when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are transformed by the principles of atonement, which is seen morally in our lives, and now have their physical outcome, we shall be, as far as God is concerned, all and in all. God will be all and in all in us. That's where that doctrine is taking us. For his own sake. So he instigates us. He's the one. He's the driving force. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of this subject matter we're speaking about this afternoon was taken from here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. See if you can recognize the similar language that is used by Isaiah the prophet as Paul uses it here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. and all things are of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Paul doesn't have to fill out the ellipsis, because it's so plain, who knew no righteousness. But the whole burden of those verses, brothers and sisters, is that it's of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not to Christ, but to himself. Now then, when we look at those references like that, see how you can test false theories. You watch when anyone deviates from the fundamental teachings of the truth. You listen to them, as I have caused over the years to see this happen. You can always tell the danger signals, brothers and sisters, when Christadelphians get away from the foundations of their faith, because they'll start talking about Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that, and Jesus something else. Won't be very long before they're a member of the Jesus people. And they believe that Jesus was reconciling the world unto himself. But he wasn't. God was reconciling the world unto himself. We're not here, brothers and sisters, to cast any doubts upon the greatness, the magnitude, the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to embellish that. But we're here, brethren and sisters, to teach what he taught. And nowhere will you find our Lord Jesus Christ going through Judea, Galilee, or Samaria, reconciling the world unto himself. He never did that. He ever directed men and women to the source of the power that flowed through him. He said on occasion, I can of my own self do nothing. Nothing. That's what his opinion was of his human ability. When a man came up to him and called him good master, he directed him to the truth of the matter. Don't call me good. There is none good but one, that is God. Was he telling a white lie, brethren and sisters? Was it false humility that he was exhibiting on that occasion, because he was a good man, wasn't he? A perfect man. No, he was telling the absolute truth, because he knew that whatever he was able to accomplish in life that was of any good or any value didn't have its origin in him. And therefore, to bring men to himself that they might stop there was to fall short of the origin of all that is good. Don't call me good. There is none good but God. Who was he reconciling the world unto, brethren and sisters? Not unto himself. God was through him reconciling the world unto himself. And our Lord ever taught that doctrine. But of course, when you come to the fifth chapter of John, what you notice here is that while God was the Saviour, reconciling the world unto himself, it was done by him manifesting himself in one of the human race where men could recognize him. And so we find, therefore, the Lord saying this. In the same chapter where he said in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing, over in verse 43 we read, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? And so you find, brethren and sisters, that great men of this world are admired for their greatness because they attract men and women's attention to their own greatness. And they become reconciled to men by their own ability. And they draw men to themselves, and it stops with themselves. Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing, but I come in my Father's name. If I give honour to anyone, it's the honour is to my Father. And that is the touchstone of the doctrine of the atonement. And so you find, therefore, the truth of the matter is that God is our Saviour. God is reconciling us to himself, not to his Son. And yet, his Son is the very embodiment of all the Father really is. And therefore, brethren and sisters, as we would meet with God, it is of absolute necessity that we do so in his Son. And so you find, therefore, that though Isaiah said, I, Yahweh, and besides me no Saviour, you find in the epistle to Titus, for example, that title is used interchangeably of both God and the Son. Now, if you have a look at this in Titus, you will see, brethren and sisters, that it's done quite deliberately. You might think I'm labouring this point. Look, honestly, this is the atonement. This is where it's all heading. No doubt about that. You see how this is laboured in this particular epistle. This is not done, brethren and sisters, by coincidence. You listen what the apostle says. Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. Verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. I, Yahweh, besides me, no Saviour. And yet repeatedly in that epistle, God our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Not two, brethren and sisters, one Saviour, God. And you will notice that there are three couplets in that epistle. I've read the three of them to you. In every one of those couplets, God is mentioned first as the Saviour. You don't find the order inverted, because Paul would never do that, because God is our Saviour. And it's because he beamed in the moral life of that man that was born of him, beam through him all that he really is in his glorious characteristics. It could be said of him, he that has seen me has seen the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So it's not wrong to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being our Saviour, brethren and sisters, just so long as we appreciate that he is not the source, nor is he the end or the outcome of that doctrine. God is the source of it, and God will be the outcome of it. And he stands as God's representative to us in every sense of that word. Now, when we get that clearly fixed in our mind, we can understand passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Going back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, taking up the reading, say, from verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now notice the repetition. God hath chosen, God hath chosen, God hath chosen. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, that is, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, that is, in God. What's he saying, brethren and sisters? We have a standing before God. We are important to God. God loves us, not because of any intrinsic value in us, brethren and sisters, but because we are in Christ. And Christ Jesus our Lord is very important to God. The love of God, brethren and sisters, was exemplified in him because he was of God. Of God, that's why. So Paul says, if he was wise, it's because God made him wise. If he was sanctified from the world, it is because God made him sanctified from the world. If he was righteous, it's because God made him righteous. And brethren and sisters, if we can't understand that, then if he was redeemed, who else brought him out of the grave but God? If we can understand that, and if we can see that tomb closed off with that stone, impenetrable by humankind as far as death is concerned, we know that there's only one can get him out of that grave. Let's go backwards. If God brought him out of the grave, God made him righteous. God sanctified him and God made him wise. That no flesh, not even the flesh of his son, could glory in anything else but God. Now I believe that's terribly important. I may have laboured that a bit, but I believe that is terribly important, and that's the element of the doctrine of the atonement, brethren and sisters, which I believe is where the emphasis should be put. And if we put the emphasis there, we won't have any problems with the doctrine of the atonement. Having started that way, let's have a quick look now at the way sin came into the world, and we'll see that God had nothing whatever to do with the introduction of sin. What do we learn about the introduction of sin in the world? Romans 5 and verse 12. One of the clearest commentaries upon the entrance of sin you'll ever find here, of course. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a very simple statement. And you know something? Where problems arise in the doctrine of the atonement is when people get very definitive and they move away from the simple, powerful statements of the Bible and they become hazy in their thinking. John Carter, in commenting upon that verse, said this, that when he read that, by one man sin entered into the world, to emphasize the responsibility that man has for sin, he said that man is older than sin. And by that, of course, our very wise and remarkable brother in the doctrine of the atonement was trying to impress us that what had come from the Creator's fingers was in no way, either directly or indirectly, related to sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. We need to get that very clearly fixed in our minds. Now let me tell you the problems that arise in our minds over that matter. We think, yes, but telling lies is sin. Yes, it is. Didn't the serpent tell a lie before man sinned? Yes, he did. But wasn't that sin? In the scriptural definition of it, brethren and sisters, no. It couldn't have been. Otherwise, Paul would have said, by one serpent, sin entered into the world. But he didn't say that. So we've got problems, haven't we, if we can't sort that matter out. So what are we going to do with that? Well, you see, we've got to find, therefore, a correct, true understanding on the basis of revealed facts. What the Bible says about that serpent, about the nature of his lie, and how that became sin when man adopted it. That's the critical factor. Now this you find when you search the doctrine of the atonement. If you take the literal the story of Genesis, brethren and sisters, absolutely literally, you'll never go wrong. And I mean literally. If you take that absolutely literally, you'll never go wrong. I'll give you an illustration of that. For Christadelphians, we all know that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are two different classes of people. The seed of the serpent represents the sinners who follow lies. The seed of the woman represents those who follow the truth of God's word as expressed by that woman when she said, God hath said. We all learn that at our baptism. And we learn, brethren and sisters, that as we go down through the history of mankind, as the two seeds diverged in the boys that were born to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and they follow through those lines, that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman were two different classes of mankind. And we follow that through the history of Israel right up to the time of our Lord. But all of a sudden, when we're teaching candidates for baptism, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we bring them together. And sometimes in the mind of a person who's been following that as separate issues, they say, wait a minute, he was the seed of the woman. He couldn't be the seed of the serpent. And of course he couldn't. Yet we bring him together. No, brethren and sisters, he couldn't be the seed of the serpent. But he could represent them for their own sake. And when you follow the literal story of Genesis, literally follow it, this is what you read. That a man is walking along a pathway. Now I'm taking it absolutely literally. And a serpent comes out, and as he puts his foot forward, it bites him on the heel. And he goes, that's what Genesis is telling us. If you read that as just a mere story with no spiritual meaning, you'd read that a man was going along and a serpent come out, and as he went to crush it with his heel, it whipped around its head and bit him in the heel. And taking that as literally true, it was literally true that there must have come an epoch of history in the course of mankind when at the same time as the serpent dealt its blow, so the seed of the woman dealt its blow. So they had to come together, didn't they? The story literally demanded that. So let's talk about the introduction of sin into the world. Let's take Ephesians chapter 4, brethren and sisters. By one man, sin entered the world. What went wrong? Did God create man so that he would inevitably sin? He did not. And when we find the apostles commenting upon the Genesis record, you'll always find them basing it upon the literal facts of Genesis. Now, I posed a question then as you were skipping over the Bible. I don't know whether you were listening or not, but I'll say it again. Did God create man so that he would inevitably sin? Remember our principles? Remember the cardinal factors of the atonement? That's wrong, brethren and sisters. It's got to be wrong because it impugns God with evil indirectly. God never did that. But this is what he did. And Paul, speaking of spiritual matters, basing it upon literal facts, says this in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 21 and 22. If so be that ye have heard him, how that it's been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning your former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What are the facts? What are the facts in Genesis? Did God create Adam and Eve, brethren and sisters, that inevitably they would sin? He did not. God created Adam and Eve with a view that they might manifest righteousness and holiness, which after God is created. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve were created righteous or created holy. Be careful what I am saying. I'm saying that he created them with a view that they might establish themselves in righteousness and holiness. He couldn't do anything else, brethren and sisters, morally. How did man become corrupt? Because God put in man the desire for the fruit, the pleasant looking with the eyes, the aspirations to be like the Elohim and to walk in fellowship with God. Is that what caused man to sin? No way, says Paul. It wasn't desires, brethren and sisters, that God put in them that made them to sin. It's what Paul called deceitful lusts. God didn't build into man deceitful lusts. And so Paul's argument on the spiritual plane follows the literal record of Genesis, that what God had created for a positive purpose, man corrupted by deceitfulness. No part of God's original creation. And so we find then that man was created, biblically speaking, very good. And a piece of advice about very good, brothers and sisters, if ever you're asked to define the very good state, stick to the literal record. Very good means very good. It doesn't mean immortal, because they weren't. And it doesn't mean mortal, because they weren't. It doesn't say either. They were very good. I believe they were perfect. For the purpose for which God created them. They were not perfect in the immortal sense. For that to come, they would have had to be changed. But for the purpose, and listen to what I'm saying carefully, don't misquote me, for the purpose which God had for them, they were perfect. Because he had a purpose with them, and they were made to suit that purpose. Nothing deficient whatever in them, as far as that purpose was concerned. And that purpose, brethren and sisters, was to get them to express in free will that they loved him in obedience. And they were perfect for that purpose. So they were very good. What made them corrupt? You know, with latent abilities which God had in them, and with the of course free will, brethren and sisters, they were capable in companionship with righteous beings, the Elohim, of uninhibited growth in unalloyed good. We are incapable of that. We cannot do that. They were capable of that when God created them. They could have developed in righteousness, in the unalloyed state of good in which they were in. Their environment, conducive as it was to the development of righteousness, they were capable, brethren and sisters, of growing in righteousness. You can put men today in a righteous environment and he will not learn righteousness. So says Isaiah the prophet. There's something went wrong somewhere, brethren and sisters. Now, how did it go wrong? Let's take another factor. Paul says this. We don't need to turn this reference up because we know it so well. He's describing the terrible instincts that belong to mortality after, of course, man has sinned. We all are aware of those things. Who hasn't read Romans 7 with a great degree of understanding? The things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things I hate, that which I habitually do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so terrible is those instincts in our nature, says the apostle, that what happens is this, that when God gives a good law, just, holy and good, though that law is just, though it is holy, and though it is good, our flesh says, you say I can't do something wrong? What is it that I can do wrong? And taking a just, holy and good law, it uses that which is intrinsically good for its own evil purpose. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden. When God said to the man and woman, don't you touch that tree of knowledge of good and evil, did they think like that? They did not. Did Adam and Eve immediately think, oh, what is it about that tree I can do? did their flesh immediately and instinctively think, ah, here's something I could enjoy to do wrong. Didn't do it at all. What's the difference, brethren and sisters? The difference is between very good and mortality. And that which was just holy and good in the Garden of Eden did not incite in them transgression as it does in us. It didn't do it. And whereas in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't until their attention was arrested externally to themselves and their minds were directed to that tree that they thought about that matter, whereas we don't need any external distractions at all. I can sin, brethren and sisters, in a dark room. I do not need any external distractions. For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. That was not the case with Adam and Eve. So their flesh did not respond badly to a good law. They did not instinctively do evil because of the innate sinfulness in their flesh. But when their minds were diverted from legitimate desires and they were deceived, they then exercised those desires in deceit. They were not of God's making, brothers and sisters, but of their own. And so we come to that famous passage in the 1st of John, chapter 2. And we learn the origins of those instinctive things we have in our flesh, which are of no value to us or to God. And what does the apostle say here? In the 1st of John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. See the point, brothers and sisters? Now, if you can't see that point, let me explain to you what happened to me on one occasion. We were in a deep conference of very responsible brethren scattered throughout this country over this very question. We were discussing matters of great detail and problems that had beset the brotherhood on the doctrine of the atonement. There was a brother in that meeting that I didn't have a lot of contact with, but who genuinely believed the truth as I believed it. But he had a problem. And I'll never forget him coming up to me during the course of the morning tea break, which we had in his own home, this was. He took me aside and he says, John, look, he said, I agree with all that you're saying. I've got a problem, though. He said, look, you say that before they sinned, Adam and Eve were very good. They didn't have these baser instincts that we now find in our body. I agree with that. But Johnny said, isn't it true that they saw that the tree was good for food? Therefore, God must have made their eyes to see those things good. Isn't it true that they desired the fruit for food? And therefore, God must have made the desire for the food. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had it. And isn't it true that they wanted to be like the Elohim, like the angels, and that was the pride of life? And wasn't that an instinct that God had created in them? He says, John, I've got a problem with that. And it was a genuine question. And I'll never forget that man's reaction when I quoted him that verse of Scripture. And I said to him, it is true that God did build into Adam and Eve the wonder of the eyes to see the glories of the Garden of Eden. And he wanted them to enjoy that. It is true that God wanted man to partake of the herb of the field and of the fruit of the earth, that he might enjoy the wonder of the Creator. God put that instinct in man, and that he walked in fellowship with the Elohim in a sense of well-being. God built that into them. True it is. But those wonderful, legitimate feelings and desires to exercise oneself in the wonders of God's making were turned in another direction by a lie. And what became a legitimate desire was turned to a deceitful lust. And I'll never forget his reaction to that. He saw that ever so clearly. And it is something we need to see clearly. And so we learn, brethren and sisters, it's not of the Father. Go back to our principles. If those things were in them, as they were in the Apostle Paul, God put them there. It's wrong. He didn't. It's got to be wrong. But if, as we've seen, by the direction of a lie, those things were turned in another direction that God never intended, then God didn't do that at all. And so it is true that by one man, sin entered the world, and it didn't come in either directly or indirectly through God.
We need to keep that very clearly in our mind. Now that raises the problem of the serpent. Didn't God make the serpent? That's the next question, isn't it? Of course it is. Now, if you remember, some years ago now, a brother, not in this country, and I'm not here to talk in a negative sense, brethren and sisters, except to illustrate my point, because sometimes these historical illustrations make you appreciate the point. There was a brother who said that the story of Genesis, in all its simplicity, was not really a literal story. He said that the morals were inspired by God, but the stories themselves were like fables, really. They weren't really true, but they had a moral intent. That brother was finally, he was unable to be persuaded of his error, he was finally disfellowshipped because he didn't believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. But there was another wise old brother who, during the course of that controversy, completely blind, by the way, who wrote a book on the basis of that controversy, and the book was called The Origin of Sin. And being a wise old brother, he went to the very core of the matter, and he said this, may not have been exactly these words, but this was the burden of his argument. He said, if there was no literal serpent there, then where is the origin of sin? And if you remove the literal serpent, a carnal animal, out of the Garden of Eden, you're left, brethren and sisters, with an awful question. Who is responsible? Who is the originator of sin? And you couldn't miss, by a process of logic, you'd have to take it back indirectly to God. It is wrong. Let's put the serpent back in there and see why he's there. Now, what is he? Let's take the literal Genesis record. Let's go back and see what it says, as our brother John read it for us. And we'll put him in his place, and then we'll see, brethren and sisters, that by one man, sin did enter into the world. Now, of the serpent, we read in chapter 1 of Genesis and at verse 31, this is what we read about the serpent, as well as everything else. In Genesis 1 and verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I understand from the Genesis record that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Did God make, brethren and sisters, an intrinsic evil creature? He did not. Once again, that is to impugn God with iniquity. No way did he do that. The serpent was very good. But this we learn about him. We learn in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that he was a beast of the field. And because we all know, don't we, that the animal creatures, the beasts of the field, are amoral. That is, they have no moral susceptibilities. In an English word, amoral describes them. They know no moral sentiments. They understand no moral implication. They could obey no moral law. We see the animal world today, it kills and is killed, that it might sustain itself and its kind. Nobody accuses the animal world of murder. Because we all know, we understand, that the animal can only obey its carnal instinct. It does not understand moral questions. The serpent is described, literally in the Genesis record, as a beast of the field. He did not understand moral questions. And as such, brethren and sisters, could never be accused of moral sin. And though he was the first liar, I suppose literally speaking, the first liar, he was not accused of sin or introducing sin. Man was. Oh yes, we understand later on that God addressed words concerning that serpent, where he condemned him to a different way of life. Words which took him, brethren and sisters, and showed him before Adam and Eve that he represented all that was wrong in the world. And we say, well, didn't God condemn him? God condemned the ground. What did that do wrong? But the qualifying phrase in the curse of the serpent and in the curse of the ground, and again taking the Bible at face value, the qualifying phrase is, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And that's exactly what happened to the serpent. His curse was for the sake of the man and woman, that they might appreciate where the problem lay. It lay, brethren and sisters, in the carnal thinking. And furthermore, man was not created for the world, but the world for man. And therefore he was responsible for the creation. He was given dominion. He was told to dress the garden. If he sinned, the animal creation were condemned. It was because of him that happened. That was his responsibility. If the earth brought forth thorns and thistles, that was because he cursed the ground by his disobedience. He was given the dominion. And the responsibility devolved upon him for the maintenance of that creation. That's why those things were condemned. Not because the serpent or the ground sinned in the sense that he did. And so we find then the serpent was amoral. Now some people say, oh, but what about his subtlety? The Seventh-day Adventists delight to quote this verse, the serpent was more subtle. And they give the emphasis upon the inflection in that word as if there was in that serpent some sneering, terrible evil which he loved to tell lies. Doesn't mean anything of the sort. If it did, brethren and sisters, then our Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples some diabolical advice. When in referring to that record, he told them to be wise as serpents. Obviously, quoting that record. And if that wisdom or subtlety, prudence, as the word is generally understood in the Hebrew, was intrinsically evil, then look what the Lord was telling his disciples to be like. But the fact that the Lord was able to say for them to be as wise or as prudent as serpents was a clear indication, brethren and sisters, that subtlety above the other animal kingdom was not intrinsically evil at all. Well, how come did he tell a lie? What sort of a lie was it? Did he tell a deliberate, malicious, evil lie? He wasn't capable of doing it. Because when you talk about malicious, evil, you're talking about moral or immoral things. He was amoral. He couldn't be immoral at all. It was impossible with him. So he didn't tell a deliberately malicious or evil lie. Well, how did he come to tell a lie? Do you know, brethren and sisters, the best exposition of that is given by our Lord in the 8th chapter of John. You won't find anything better than this anywhere. You will not find a better definition anywhere than this one. Now the Lord is in conversation with his enemies. They were talking about descendants of Abraham. This is the 8th chapter of John, and they said they were descended from Abraham, and they were talking about literally being descended from him. The Lord was talking about people who were spiritually descended from him, and that they could never think on the same plane. And so if you look at my hands, it was like this. The Lord was saying that we're spiritually Abraham's children. They kept saying, no, look, we're born of Abraham. We can got our genealogies with us. They're on two different levels. Those levels, brethren and sisters, can never meet. People who think like that can never think like that. Because they were thinking about what comes out of the body, and that's my boy, and that's his boy, and that's his boy. And the Lord's saying, look, you're not understanding me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual birth, that which is born from above. I'm talking about character birth, not physical birth. And they said, oh, didn't understand it. And so he put this question to them in verse 43. Why do ye not understand my speech? John 8, verse 43. Why? Well, he said, because ye cannot hear my word. In other words, is it impossible? Why was it impossible? Because he said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Now you take those two statements, brethren and sisters. Here they were thinking on that level, the animal level, and the Lord's thinking of on a spiritual level. Now he says, why don't you understand me? Now he says, before they get answers, he said, I'll tell you. You never can. Because he says, you're like your father, the devil. Eve's a murderer. You're like the snake. Now the snake, he says, didn't abide in the truth. You know why? Because there was never any truth in him. It's like saying to me, I don't live in this hall because I'm never here. How could the serpent abide in truth when he could never know it? He couldn't think on that level. And he says, when he speaketh a lie, he's not telling a deliberate, malicious, evil lie. He speaketh of his own. Of his own. You know, brethren and sisters, the most sincere lie ever told in the world was the serpent's. The sincerity of that lie was beyond question. Because in the sense that I use the word sincerity, I suppose it's a moral term, but in the sense that I'm using it about that snake, he couldn't be anything more than sincere. Because he only had his instincts to go by. If I firmly and literally believe that that sky was red, I would say to you, it is red because I believe that it is. It's a lie. Blue. You're going to have a look. Blue. But I believe it's red. I'm colorblind. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. That's the Lord's definition of a lie, brethren and sisters. We can tell lies. There are men today who stand on pulpits and preach to people that they've got an immortal soul. To the best of my knowledge, with some of them I've spoken to, they are absolutely genuine. They believe that. They reject the word of God, yes. But they firmly believe they've got an immortal soul. You know, people have died for that belief, brethren and sisters. It's a lie. But they believe it. Some of them, at least. Why? Because they only follow their instincts of what they want to believe, but believe it they do. And they're not trying to tell you anything that's malicious or deliberate or evil. They believe it. But they speak of their own and not what that Bible says. Now then, if you've got a creature that God made, he's very good. If he's a beast of the field, he is amoral. He knows no moral sentiments. His subtlety was commended by the Lord for emulation. All he could do was to observe what was going on about him, make his own decision on the basis of his animal logic, and say what he thought was absolutely true. And it was the biggest lie ever told. But you see, brethren and sisters, because he was amoral, that didn't become moral sin until it was adopted by people who knew better. People who could appreciate what God said. Who had the capability of knowing good and evil. Who did have moral sentiments. And they adopted a way of thinking, which they had, by the way, in common with him. And taking that into their own minds, they elevated the animal side of their nature above the spiritual side of their nature, looked at that tree, and from that sin, brethren and sisters, came the horror of the human race in all its mortality and sinfulness. Now I want to conclude this part of my address by making a last point and then a little summary. The last point I want to make is this, that in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, we learn about the effect of the serpent's lie upon the woman in particular, and then upon the man, of course. The effect of that lie. Now, it had a devastating effect. We'll come back to this a little later. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, we read in the 14th verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now the point we want to make is that the serpent deceived her. So what she now thinks, she believes. She's convinced of it. She's deceived. She thinks it's true. And she'd forgotten what God had told her. Paul says, "I fear lest the serpent, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Minds became corrupted, brethren and sisters, by a lie. She was deceived. And on the basis of that deception, she acted. Let me tell you what happened. We'll come back to this, and you'll see what happened to the human race. Here is a very good creature, capable of good and evil, but neither really, until proven. Made for the purpose, not to test them whether they'd be good or bad, but to see whether they would express to their Creator the love that he deserved and the honour he deserved. And that creature who could do good or evil was following a pathway inflexibly. They were going along a pathway, walking in the cool of the garden with the Elohim brothers and sisters, and all was well. Until something over here said, hey, what about this? What about this? And the mind was directed in another direction. And a carnal creature who couldn't think like that, but only like that, said something to appeal to that part of their brain. Eve's mind immediately took that up. She was deceived. And there rose up in her carnal feelings. She turned towards that tree, took of it, ate of it, gave to her husband. Now you listen to what I'm saying, for this is what Dr. Thomas teaches in Helpless Israel. Took of that fruit, gave to her husband. He looked at his wife and he saw her, brethren and sisters, as he's never seen her before. And the desire for man and woman was inflamed. And two people, on the basis of a mind that was corrupt, came together and produced a boy whom the Apostle John says was of that wicked one. Cain, brethren and sisters, was almost literally the seed of the serpent. That's the nature of the transgression. And you can imagine, therefore, that which became impregnated by the combination of a man and woman inflamed in a wrong direction, that which was born of flesh is flesh, and that which came forth born of a woman, no good thing, no clean thing could come out of that situation. And that got passed on from baby on to manhood to the next generation, to the next generation, because that's how it all started, right there, like that. And so we find these expressions, the thinking of the flesh, the minding of the flesh. In me dwells no good thing, that is in my flesh. And what we find, brethren and sisters, is this, that not only did man and woman sin and bring upon them mortality, but what is extremely important is they brought upon themselves not only mortality, which means subject to death, but in that mortality, there was this bias to sin. Now, you've all seen that book, Unity in Australia, The Accepted Basis. You've all heard of the Cooper-Carter Addendum. There are some brethren who said, well, we didn't need the Cooper-Carter Addendum. We understood the doctrine of the atonement. And others went to the extreme of saying, well, all the addendum did was to allow others to come in with their own beliefs. I don't believe that's true, brethren and sisters. If they did that, they were being deceitful. Brother Carter and Brother Cooper certainly didn't allow for that. I personally value the addendum. I mean that sincerely. Because it said this, which our statement of faith does not say. And it's a valuable comment. We believe that Adam was made of the earth and declared to be very good. Because of disobedience to God's law, he was sentenced to return to the dust. He fell from his very good estate and suffered the consequences of sin, and listen to what they are: shame, a defiled conscience, and mortality. As his descendants, we partake of that mortality that came by sin and inherit a nature prone to sin. And though, brethren and sisters, that is of course implicit in our statement of faith, it never really said that. But that is one of the great factors in understanding the atonement, that from the time that happened, and we will review this in our next study, brethren and sisters, from the time that sin took place, and understanding that will help us tremendously in appreciating what was done when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. Now let's have a little review. A true understanding of the atonement is essential because we've got to believe all truth, and because it provides a moral force when truly understood. The principles which govern our understanding of the atonement are the excellent qualities of our God: his wisdom, his power, his righteousness, and his love. If any theory is found which would impugn God in any way, it is wrong. If there's any theory that won't fit those principles, it is palpably an error. First thing we learn, therefore, in our search for truth of the atonement is that God is the Saviour, preeminently, and there is no other Saviour but God. And that the purpose of God being the Saviour is not merely to save men and women, but to do it for his own sake, that ultimately he may be all and in all. That he brought forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent him in that capacity, and therefore our Lord, being the manifestation of the one God and the one Creator, became the one Saviour with him. And together, the atonement was worked out with them. The atonement was necessary because sin was in the world. Sin is entirely man's responsibility. It's entirely his fault. There is nothing in the Genesis record anywhere which would suggest that God created anything that made sin inevitable, or that put in any creature anything that was deceitful in any way. God created everything with a view of manifesting his righteousness and his holiness. Men became corrupt by deceit and by no other means. The serpent was the means, the vehicle of temptation, whereby moral creatures were directed to a test of their character to prove one thing or another. Because they chose of their own free will to adopt into their thinking that which was natural to themselves, which they had in common with the animal, above the greater things they had from God, that became impregnated in their nature to such an extent that it's become generated from one child to another, to another, to another, until the whole human race came through Adam into the world with a nature prone to sin. The wages of sin is death. He cannot escape death because of one sin, and he cannot stop sinning. He is in an awful predicament. And that, brethren and sisters, I believe, is the foundation of our understanding of the atonement. Upon the horror of all that, God was to enter into the affairs of mankind in a most remarkable manner, and by his own power and strength to extricate man from the morass into which he'd gotten himself, that ultimately God may be all and in all. In a word, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.